Well, before I begin with the sermon, I too would like to wish all of the mothers among us a happy Mother's Day. I don't know why, but this makes the second year in a row I have been asked to speak on Mother's Day, and I'm not a mother. I have one, or I had one. My mother has been with the Lord for about the last 20 years, and I'm very grateful for her and the impact she had in my life. And so I want to encourage you mothers also, the role you play is so important in the lives of your children. The text today has absolutely nothing to do with Mother's Day. Matter of fact, it starts off talking about quarrels and fightings, and we don't want you to take that personal. It's not geared towards a Mother's Day text by any means. One interesting story from a mother that I just recently saw on Facebook. I don't have a Facebook page, but I occasionally look at it. I look at my wife's Facebook page with her permission. And a couple of days ago, I was looking at it, and I saw an interesting story that a young mother had put on Facebook, former colleagues of ours that are in the U.S., and the lady wrote that her young son, probably, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 years old, recently told her, "Mom, I want to talk to God." So the mother says, "Great, let's do it." So the boy starts to pray, "Dear God, I want a new Minecraft video game." But it gets better. "Dear God, I want a new Minecraft video game for your glory. Amen." The mother said then she tried to use that as an opportunity for a teachable moment to help him learn a little bit about prayer. Wasn't hard on the little fella. I mean, after all, he was just a little kid. But I was amused when I read that story because I thought, that prayer's not a whole lot different coming from little boy than from what I hear us adults frequently praying. Except it may not be a Minecraft video game. It might be something else we're putting in there. And I also was thinking in relation to the sermon topic today, boy, even at a very young age, you're in contact with the world and the values and the pleasures, the desires of the world. And even at a young age, we begin to try to cloak our desires in godly terms. And it seems like even at a young age, we begin to start wrestling with the world. I want to break the text into a couple of parts this morning. The first five verses, we're going to be looking that we are facing a struggle. As we wrestle with the world, we're in a struggle. What is the struggle? What are its causes? What are its results? And then the last five verses, way to victory in this wrestling match that we have with the world. And we'll see that the way to victory is through God's grace when we respond appropriately to God's grace. Now, our text this morning begins with a question, very simple question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Some translations are a little bit more graphic and really more literal to the original. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, this word usually does mean a literal, political, physical, armed combat. It can also be used symbolically, and more than likely, James is using this symbolically here rather than an actual armed conflict. But he's choosing a very strong word to emphasize how serious the quarrels and the fightings are that are going on. And the two different words he uses, the first one, wars, it's like something that's continuing, a feud that does not end, disputes that just keep on going. And then the second word would be more like a battle, just a sudden flare up, and then it might be over. But nevertheless, whether it's just a flare up and a terrible blow coming to blows, or if it's a long, seething thing that just never comes to resolution, he's asking us this question. What's the cause? Where does this come from? And he asks, where are these quarrels coming from that are among you. Now, you could be applied to everybody, because when we look at the answer, when he gets to the answer, when we look at the answer, we see this is really true of all human conditions, all human conflicts, whether interpersonal or international conflicts. The answer he gives will apply. But in our context of James, he's specifically talking to people like you and me. People who are either Christians, or if they're not Christians, they're family members or friends of Christians, or those who are somewhat at least interested in the Christian message. And so he's asking, what's causing the quarrels and fightings among you? But before I look at the answer that James gives, I'd like each one of us to ask ourselves that question. Think back to the most recent quarrel or fight that you had. What caused that? Maybe there's some dispute or feud, ongoing conflict that you're currently involved in. It's been going on a while. It has not been resolved. What's the cause of that? Are you in an ongoing quarrel, struggle with somebody? What's causing all of these blow-ups? Usually, when we get asked a question like that, we're very quick to point the finger. It's them. They did something to me. You should have seen what he did. You should have heard what she said. And just like way back in the Garden of Eden, it's easy to shift the blame. Adam, did you eat of that fruit? Oh, no, it wasn't me. It was my wife's fault. And then, no, it's not me. And the blame is passed. So answer the question, what causes the wars, the fightings among you? And don't be too quick to point to the other person. This is the answer that Scripture gives us. Is it not this, that your passions or your lusts are at war within you? Another translation. Isn't it because you are full of selfish desires that fight to control you? While it's easy to blame other people, the Scripture is wanting us to look at ourselves. Oh, undoubtedly, the other people have fault within them too, but I'm not going to straighten their life out. God wants me to get my life right with Him. So let's look at ourselves. Scripture wants us to look at our problems. Scripture wants me to look at my problems. Scripture wants you to look at your situation. Look at the problems within you. Do we have self-centeredness, arrogance, and pride that's leading us into these conflicts? Is it my desire to control, my desire to get my way, my desire to push my agenda through, my desire to get what I want? One of the most famous quotes from U.S. military history was from the War of 1812, when Commodore Perry said, "We have met the enemy and he is ours," meaning they had defeated the enemy and captured all of their equipment. Well, when I was a teenager, a comedian or a comic writer changed that quote, "We have met the enemy and he is us." And I think that's what James is trying to tell us. It's easy to say, they're the enemy. They made me so mad I just couldn't help myself. I had to. We have met the enemy. He is us, James says. So when the Scripture says, what's causing the quarrel? Is it not this? It's your passions that are at war within you. It's your selfish desires. Now, when you look at that, you might ask, well, what specifically is he talking about? Which particular passions or lusts? Which particular selfish desires? And it's interesting, he does not identify any specifically. And I think possibly he left that open-ended, because if he listed two or three, we would be tempted to say, that's not me. And then there would be some others that we would be guilty of. So take a moment and just ask yourself, what passions are warring within you? What are the selfish desires that you have that are warring within you. What do you want to do that would lead you to sin? What do you want to have that would cause you to sin? Well, the text continues, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And so we see here that this problem of selfish desire starts to escalate, and we're never satisfied. These cravings, these lusts, passions that you've maybe just recently identified as I ask you that question, could possibly include some things like the insatiable desire for wealth or money or business opportunities. It could include the insatiable desire for power, influence, prestige, respect. Possibly the desire to be involved in some illicit sexual relationship. Possibly the desire just to always be right and always push your way through. Possibly a desire just for security or acceptance, fame, popularity. You may have thought of something else that I didn't list, but whatever it is that's warring within us, it's going to keep going and compound and get worse, and we're going to find out it still does not bring fulfillment. Even if we get what we think we want, usually we still end up somewhat empty. There's still something lacking. We still want more. John D. Rockefeller, very rich man a couple of centuries ago in the U.S., was one time asked, how much money do you need to have enough? His answer was, just a little bit more. The craving is never satisfied. Always has to be something else. And so here in this text, James is saying, when you don't get what you want, or if you don't receive satisfaction from what you want, then it builds to anger and resentment, and you forcefully try to get what you want, and you might even murder. Now, hopefully this too is being used symbolically, like when he said wars earlier, that could be symbolic. But not necessarily. This happened 2 weeks ago in a church in the USA. But the deal was, a man came into church and he went and sat down in an empty seat. Somebody else came to him and said, these seats are reserved. Two people were already sitting there. They've left. They're going to be coming back. That man said, don't touch me. Don't tell me what to do. They got in a verbal conflict. All the time, the praise team's on the stage singing. They're singing a hymn while this is going on. And it comes to blows, and the one guy pulls a gun. The other guy says, what are you going to do? Shoot me. And he hauls off and hits him in the face. And yeah, the guy shot him. Wars and fightings within us can lead to violent outbreaks such as that. And the ironic thing about the whole thing is this happened at a church that has the name Fellowship in the name of the church, Keystone Fellowship Church. But the fellowship was obviously broken because of these warring desires within the two individuals that ended in a literal murder. Each wanted to get their own way. The struggle wasn't really over a seat. It was a power struggle. I want my way and nobody's going to push me around. So they ended up carrying one off in a stretcher and putting the other one in jail. Well, hopefully, in our situations, it has not escalated to that point. But nevertheless, we need to remember the words of Jesus. James, being the brother of Jesus, I'm sure had this in mind. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was saying, you have heard it of old, the Ten Commandments says, you shall not murder. But let me expound that. Let me get to the heart of the matter. When you have anger against your brother, when you insult your brother, when you call your brother horrible names, it's like character assassination. And just a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday morning service, we heard about the damage that can be done by our tongues. Think about your own life for a moment. No, I don't imagine anybody has actually committed murder here. You wouldn't be here. You'd be in jail. But what weapons do you use in your quarrels? Do you assassinate character? Are you insulting people? Are you doing something that, in the term of Jesus' application here, that could really be called murder in the sense that we're assassinating somebody's character? Well, let's continue with our text. You murder even, you covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And now this is interesting. You do not have because you do not ask. We don't have what we're wanting because we don't ask God. Now that brings a whole new dimension into the discussion here. But be careful how you interpret that. Some people, when they see that, they say, now I know how to get what I want. I'll just ask God. And then God's going to have to give me what I want because it says right here in His Word He's going to. No, it doesn't say that. God's not going to necessarily give us a new Minecraft video game just because we pray and at the end throw in, "For your glory, God," or our adult version of that prayer. The text continues to explain that even though you ask, you're still not going to receive because you're asking wrongly. You have wrong motives. You're wanting to spend it or use it on your own passions, your own lusts, your own selfish desires. Think about your prayers for a moment. Are your prayers with wrong motives? Are your prayers so that you'll have something for your own desires? Or are they really for God's glory? Frequently, when Christians pray at the end of their prayer, they will say the phrase, "In Jesus' name we pray, amen." And frequently, I'm sure that's just the phrase we say. And I'm not wanting to condemn anybody. I'm sure I'm guilty also. Just something we say. But if we really mean "in Jesus' name," it would be in accordance with Jesus' character, in accordance with His will. Therefore, I am praying this prayer because this I know is God's will, because of the Scripture, because of how God is leading. I'm praying according to Christ's name, according to His will. We need to be careful because our heart can deceive us. Just like that little boy, "God, I want this for your glory." And we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking, "No, there's nothing selfish about me, nothing selfish about that prayer." But remember what Jeremiah the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" Our heart. We think, this is God's will, but it's really my will. But the Lord does search the heart. The Lord does test the mind. The Lord does know. One scripture that is sometimes misused by Christian people would be Psalm 37:4, where it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He," God, "will give you the desires of your heart." And so people then try to, if I go to church and if I read my Bible, if I do this and this and this, then I can get God to do what I want Him to do. No, if you delight yourself in the Lord, God is going to change your heart. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He is going to change your desires, and you'll desire His will. You'll desire what He wants, and then you will not be asking amiss. You will not be asking with wrong motives because you'll be asking according to His will. But if we see prayer as a way to try to manipulate God to give us what we want, we're no different than most of the other world religions. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, Before we get to the part, give us this day our daily bread, and we express our needs and our desires, the first half of the prayer deals with God, who is our Father in heaven, sovereign Lord. Hallowed be his name. Our emphasis is on the glory, the majesty of God. And then it continues, your will be done, your kingdom come, your rule on earth, your rule in my life, your will in my life be done. And after we get through that part of the prayer, if we're serious, then we're in a position to bring our requests to God. Now, this is not a comprehensive treatment on prayer, these few verses in James, and I'm not giving a comprehensive treatment on prayer. So do not read into the text in the event that you might be praying a prayer now and it has not been answered. It might be because you have wrong motives, but it might not be because you have wrong motives. You might be praying something that is in the will of God, but yet God has not yet answered that in his timing, or maybe God has another plan you're not aware of that would be better. So don't just automatically assume any unanswered prayer is a result of my passions that are out of line with God. But the text is saying that is one reason, one big reason for unanswered prayer. Our motives are wrong. So in this text, we see there is a broken relationship with people. We quarrel, we fight, we even murder, or at least symbolically are trying to destroy them with our words. And the relationship with God is broken in that we try to misuse prayer. We pray in my will be done rather than thy will be done. And so the relationship with God is broken. And when we get to verse 4, then we get really to the heart of the matter. As James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, when James said, you adulterers and adulteresses, that was pretty harsh language, pretty shocking language. And I'm sure when the people heard that, they probably recoiled and said, that's not my sin. That might be somebody else's. Harsh words because he's wanting to get across a point. You adulterous people, you unfaithful people. James, being well schooled in the Old Testament prophets, was very much familiar with the fact that in the Old Testament, God had sometimes, through his prophets, called his people adulterers and adulteresses because they had violated the covenant. Especially the prophet Hosea, we see how Hosea had a wife who was unfaithful to him on numerous occasions. And God used that as an object lesson and said, that's the way my people are to me. And in the Old Testament, we see examples where the people would still try to worship God, but then they would also worship idols. And there came times that even they would go into the temple, but then outside, just right outside the temple, there might be an altar to the god Baal. They would go to the temple on one day. They would go to an altar to another god on another day. They would go to the temple and say all of the right words, go through all of the right rituals, and then they would go and live a terrible lifestyle with so much social injustice. And the prophets calling the people to honesty and fairness and respect for other people. They're being unfaithful to God. You're an adulterer or an adulteress, the prophet would say, because you are not living according to the vows that have been made to God. And the New Testament has similar terminology where Christ is the groom, we, the church, Christians, are the bride. And if we're unfaithful to Christ, then we, like these people that James is writing to, are adulterers. We're trying to be in bed with two different lovers. Or we're trying to go in two opposing directions. Or as in the words of Jesus, you're trying to serve two masters and you cannot serve two masters. Earlier in the book of James, chapter 1, we heard him talking about people that were double-minded with divided loyalties. Yes, I want to be a good Christian, but yes, I want to do these things that do not please God. So he's showing here there's a major heart problem. And it's interesting at the end of that text, it says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, or could also be translated, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world. We have some responsibility in that. We have come to God. We say, yes, God, we want you to take our life. We want you to tell us how to live. We want to follow Christ. But yet we also try to choose, well, no, I'm not going to follow God's will here. I would rather go this other direction. And we become what Scripture calls a friend of the world. Now, in the New Testament, world has different meanings. Just like in the English language, one word can have more than one meaning depending on the context. We see in John 3, God so loved the world that he gave his own son. Okay, it's okay to love the world if you're talking about loving the people of the world in a sacrificial way to want them to come to faith in Christ. But here, James is talking about society that is organized without any reference to Almighty God. It's a social value system that is alien to the kingdom values of the kingdom of God. It's an amoral, immoral, secular, materialistic society and culture. Many of the things that we see around us that we might not even say, oh, that's sinful, but yet it's being lived and carried out not under the lordship of Christ. And we get so intertwined with things and we give our loyalty to things that are not under the dominion, the lordship of Jesus. And it turns out that the more we get entangled with things of the world, the less interest that we sometimes had for things of God. So James is saying, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy with God. You can't have both. You're not going to be a loyal servant of God and also be in bed with the world. There's a clear-cut choice here. And James is using strong words here. We've already mentioned adultery. Very strong word, the marital symbol there of how there's no faithfulness anymore. The vows have been broken. And then the other word he used has political connotations. Enemy, you're at war with God. So we're unfaithful to God, and it's like we're at war with God. And the ironic thing is that when we first come to faith in Christ, we're reconciled with God. And the Scripture talks about the peace that we now can have with God. But because we then allow sin to come in our life, and because we then try to serve another master or get in bed with somebody other than remain loyal to Christ, once again, we become enemies with God. The next verse is a little difficult grammatically to translate, so I'm not going to spend much time here. This is one translation. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? Or similar, the spirit in man turns toward envious desires. But because in the grammar it's difficult to know exactly what the subject is, it could be translated this way. He, God, yearns jealousy over the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Well, without going into detail on that, really this verse is a transitional verse. And if we take the first two possibilities, it's basically a conclusion of what we've just seen. The spirit that is in us is turning towards envious desires. Our natural self, the terminology Paul would use would be the flesh, the old man, the old nature is yearning for these evil desires. Or if we take The other possibility, God is yearning for us. That then transitions us into the next section where we see God is going to give us His grace. So before we continue to the next part, we've been talking about the struggle that comes in wrestling with the world. And we've seen the causes of the struggle that comes from our impure motives, the selfish desires that are warring within us. It comes because we're not totally committed or submitted to God. We're friends of the world. And we've also seen the results of the struggle, which would include the inner strife, the warring that's going on within us that leads to discontent and anger, and then results in broken relationships with our fellow man as we quarrel and fight. And it leads to a broken relationship with God because we're unfaithful to Him. We've become His enemy because we're now friends with the world. So we go now to the next part, the last five verses of the text, and we're going to see the way to victory and the response that God wants us to make to His grace. Now, the solution to the problems we've just seen is God. The solution is His grace. Verse 6 says, He gives more grace. We're dependent on God. We're dependent on His grace. It's not that I'm just going to try harder to control my passions or try harder to not have quite so many selfish desires. Or if I have these selfish desires, I'm going to try just a little bit harder to not come to blows over it. Yes, there will be some effort, and we'll get to that in a minute. But ultimately, the only way we can win out or receive victory in this wrestling with the world and wrestling with Satan that we're involved in is through God and the grace that He gives. Grace, by definition, is undeserved. It's unmerited. That's something we cannot earn. It's not a reward that we get for being good little Christians. It's not a result of our religious rituals. But the verse continues, therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're dependent on God and His grace, but we receive it when we're humble. If we're proud, self-centered, arrogant, we're not going to be recipients of God's grace. If we're self-sufficient and think we can achieve everything we need in life through our own strength, we're not going to receive God's grace. A presidential candidate in the U.S., I won't mention any names, but he made headlines. You already know who I'm talking about, don't you? But he made headlines some weeks back when he was asked about his faith, and he was asked if he ever asked God for forgiveness. And the answer came, no, he really hadn't, because he just tried to do good. Well, it's commendable to try to do good, but you're not going to receive God's grace if you don't admit your sin and ask His forgiveness. And while we can look at this political candidate and kind of laugh at him or say, oh, that's terrible, look at our own lives before we start pointing fingers. Because I imagine sometimes those thoughts come into our minds. I am a pretty good person. And if we compare ourselves to somebody that's worse in our eyes, yeah, of course, yeah, we look pretty good. But we end up being like the Pharisee, who was really a pretty good person in that parable that Jesus told when He said a Pharisee went to the temple to pray and also a despised, sinful tax collector went. And the Pharisee's prayer was, God, I thank You that I'm not like other people. I'm not an extortionist. I'm not corrupt. I'm not an adulterer. I don't do all these horrible things like that sinful man there. Why, I pray, I tithe. He didn't receive God's grace, Jesus said. If you're going to receive God's grace, it's when we come to Him humbly. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning those who realize their need for God, that they cannot come to God on their own merit. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those that are humble are those who bow their knee, submitting before God, rather than, I'm going to do it my way, I'm going to run my life, but rather, God, you are God. You are Lord, you are King, you are Master. You lead my life. And then the text continues, submit yourselves therefore to God. God gives grace, but we receive God's grace when we humbly submit ourselves to Him. In the Scripture, almost always when we see God extending His grace, we also see that He expects a response. And unfortunately, in some of the teaching in the church today, the response that God wants us to make is negated because they're wanting to stress so much that it is God and it is God's grace. Both are true. We don't need to just choose one or the other. Many times heresies, false teaching that have come into the church, what they teach is true, but it's not the whole truth. For example, one of the earliest heresies that the early Christians fought about was over who Jesus is. And one group of people said, Jesus is divine. Nothing wrong with that. We would agree. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. The Word became flesh. He's God. But the problem was the people that were saying He is God denied the other Scriptures that said He was flesh, that He was also human. And then another heretical group took the opinion Jesus was a man. Well, that's true. The Word did become flesh. He had hunger. He had thirst. When He was crucified, there was actual blood that came out of His body. But the problem was those people that said He's human, then they denied the divinity of Christ. So both groups had the truth, but only part of the truth. And I think when we look at James here, we can see how things fit together. Yes, God is sovereign. He's in charge of the world. Yes, salvation comes only through grace, through what God does. We cannot earn it. It is not by works. Nothing we do will earn us salvation. But if you emphasize only those things, which some camps in the church today do, you're de-emphasizing or you're missing out on so much of the rest of Scripture, where over and over and over it's repeated in Scripture that we are to respond to God in repentance, respond to His grace in faith. In the Old Testament, Joshua tells the people, you've got a clear-cut choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. John the Baptist told the people, you need to repent and bring forth works that show you've repented. Jesus Himself said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The grace of God has come near to you. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. And one time when Jesus was looking out over Jerusalem, He was weeping and He said, oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a mother hen will gather its chickens. But you would not. They chose not to. They did not respond in faith. So here we see a balance in James. We don't ever want to say that we earn our salvation, but to give the impression that God's grace is just going to somehow automatically flow over us and there's no response on our part violates so much of the rest of Scripture. Now, sometimes people might have an experience where it just seems like the grace of God is just washing all over them. But God's grace can be resisted. I have resisted His grace at times. And if you're honest, I'm sure you have resisted His grace at times. God wants us to respond in repentance and faith to His grace. So the truth of the matter is, God does give grace, but He's not going to give it to the proud. He's going to give it to those who humbly submit themselves before God, bowing their knee before Him, acknowledging Him as the Lord. Before I go ahead, I want to go back to the word grace one more time. Even though our text does not say it, I want to include it. The way God showed his grace the most full expression of God's grace is what he did through Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God so loved the world that he gave his own Son that all who believe in him can have eternal life. Christ died for our sin according to the Scripture. Christ died for our offenses and he was raised for our justification. That's where we see the grace of God the most clearly. And that's the grace of God that we are to respond to in faith. Well, the verse continues, submit yourselves to God, but resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. Now notice, submit to God, resist the devil. Logical. Makes sense. Good idea. Sometimes I think we tend to twist those around. Rather than resisting the devil, we sometimes resist God. Sometimes, maybe it's not true for you, but I've noticed it in my life, sometimes it's even easier for us to resist God than it is to resist the devil. A temptation comes, and no, I know I shouldn't give in, but okay, this one time. God tells us to do something. Forgive your enemy. Show respect to people with other ethnic, racial, religious backgrounds. Share the gospel with people who have different backgrounds. And we say no. And God tells us again, and we say no. And sometimes we go through our whole life resisting God. And we just turn this thing around rather than resisting the devil. Oh, I just couldn't help myself. But resisting God, no problem. When that's the case, there's something wrong with our heart, folks. There's something wrong. God gives his grace. He's not going to force us to follow him and accept his grace. We can resist him, but we're encouraged here when God gives his grace that we do submit ourselves to him. Do not resist him, but rather resist the devil. A story that I heard from a seminary student, and by the way, this was not in Malaysia, and it's been several years ago, so don't try to think, was this Massimo or Mark Tan or one of the other seminary students I know? But a seminary student some years back, I heard this account from him that illustrates this idea of God giving grace, but nevertheless, that struggle within us, am I going to submit to God? Am I going to resist the devil, or am I going to twist it around? Seminary student was single, wanted to be married, but had not yet found the right one. Healthy young man, hormones worked. He was interested in the ladies. And he met a girl who was really attractive, according to this fella. And this lady was not a Christian. And he had the impression, I think if I ask this girl out, she would probably go with me. And based on what I know, I think if I ask her out, there might be the possibility that, well, I'll leave it to your imagination. Of course, I realize some men have these thoughts and it's just their own ego. It's not true. But this guy thought, nah, this probably, if I ask her out, some things could really happen. Fireworks could come. And so there's a struggle going on him. Do I resist the temptation and submit to God or not? And then it got worse because a friend of this girl's, a girl who was a friend of this girl he had met, came to him and said, hey, this girl is interested in you. She likes you. She would like to go out with you. And then she said something, and I think it would be worth your time. I think you would enjoy your time with her, indicating there would be some good possibility of some fringe benefits there. And so that made the struggle even worse. What do I do? And do I submit to God? Do I resist the devil? Or do I give in just this one time? And he said that finally, as he was just thinking, who am I? Am I a child of God? Am I a follower of Jesus? And also, whose am I? Do I belong to God? Or do I belong to myself? Do I belong to the world? And God gave him the grace, and he submitted and resisted the temptation, resisted the devil. At least that time. I can't say about the rest of the life, but nevertheless, here's an example. It would be wrong to say, oh, that boy's a hero. Why, he was so strong. No, no, no. Only through the power and the strength of God could any young man resist that kind of an offer. But yet, it wasn't grace that just automatically came on him and he was a robot and had no other choice. God enabled him to choose correctly, but there was still that conscious submitting to God and resisting the devil. Some people get the idea that if we're resisting the devil, it's kind of like we're a ninja warrior, or I'm Iron Man, or the Incredible Hulk, and I go out and tromp on the devil. No, that's a very overinflated view of yourself. In some Christian circles, I've even heard people pray in the middle of their prayer, start yelling at the devil. I don't understand how you can talk to God and then interrupt your talk to God and start yelling at the devil. I really don't think that's what the scripture means. Basically, when you resist the devil, it's just say no. Like that young man I told you about, he's facing a choice. Do you resist God or do you resist the devil? Well, I say no to the devil. Some other help we can get is from the life of Jesus. This is a stained glass window, picture of a stained glass window from a 13th century church in France where Jesus was being tempted by the devil to change stones into bread. And how did he say no to the devil? He quoted scripture. In the next two temptations, he resisted those the same way. He quoted scripture. So we resist the devil by saying no, based on what the scripture says is God's will and what is not God's will. In Ephesians, we also have some help on how to resist the devil, to put on the whole armor of God. But again, don't get too many ideas, but I'm going to be a big tough soldier like this guy, because really, look at what the armor of God is. It's God's salvation. It's righteousness. It's truth. It's the word of God, the scripture. It's the preparation to share the gospel of peace, ready to share the Christian witness. It's faith, and all covered with prayer. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then the scripture goes on to say, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God in faith, through prayer, through scripture, through worship, by submitting yourself to God and saying no to the devil. And in the Old Testament, we see the symbol that you could only get so close to the presence of God and you could go no further. In the temple, there was a veil that separated the holy place where the presence of God was, and nobody could get back there except the high priest once a year. But at Easter, that veil was ripped in two, and now access into the presence of God is possible. And we see in Hebrews this comparison that now Jesus is like the veil, and we can get through that veil. We can go through Jesus to come boldly, drawing near into the presence of God. And imagine, we draw near to God, and then the God, the Lord, the creator of the universe, will draw near to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, harsh words, sinners. He doesn't say, just a little mistake, little discretion, failure. No, you sinned. You're a sinner. You're double-minded. You're not wholeheartedly committed in faith to God. Cleanse your hands, talking more than likely about the deeds, the actions that we do. We need to clean up our life, the way we live. And he gets to the heart of it with purify your heart. Our hearts need to be changed. So ask yourself, in cleansing your hands, what are some things that need to be cleaned in your life? What sins do you need to repent of? Look at your heart. What are the impure motives, thoughts, desires that you might have that need to be purified? And then he talks about being wretched and mourning and weeping. And what he's basically doing is just explaining repentance. We come near to God, we confess our sin, we let him change our heart, and we truly feel this heartfelt sorrow for sin. Have you ever felt that type of a heartfelt sorrow for sin that it brings you to weeping and mourning? When was the last time you felt something like that? When you look at church history, most of the great revivals, the outpouring of God's Spirit throughout history in the church was when people actually did confront the reality and the seriousness of their sin. And there was this heartfelt turning in repentance towards God. Unfortunately, in a lot of our worship services, we don't really have a place for that. We want something that's upbeat and exciting. And on the one hand, yeah, we want to be uplifted when we come to church. But yet, the true way to be lifted up in our worship is what we see in verse 10. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, then He will lift us up. He will exalt us. So this morning we've been looking at wrestling with the world, and we've seen the way to victory is through God's grace. He gives more grace. And our response is that of wholehearted, single-minded faith as we submit ourselves to God and genuine repentance. In conclusion, our struggles with the world are caused by our impure motives, our selfish desires, our friendship with the world, and the results are our inner life is a mess, our relationships are a mess, and our relationship with God is broken. And the only way that we can receive any help in this is through God's grace, when we respond to Him in repentance and faith. When you first come to Jesus, this is how you need to come, repentance and faith. As a Christian, and you have been walking with Christ for a while, when sin comes into your life and you realize you're wrestling with the world, we need again to repent. In faith, submit ourselves to God. Unfortunately, it's not just a one-time thing. That little boy who was wrestling with the world on wanting a new Minecraft video game for God's glory, he's going to find out as he grows that that struggle's going to continue, although it gets more advanced, more adult in the desires. But we want God to change our heart, change our desires, so that we can see the victory more often. Let's pray together. Father God, when we look at our lives, we realize our need for you. We see that our hands do need to be cleansed. There's sin in our lives. We see that our heart needs to be purified because there are impure motives and desires and thoughts. Father God, we realize that it's easy to point the finger at others and blame them for the difficulties we're facing. But help us to see where we are at fault, where we need your forgiveness, where we need your grace. Almighty God, if there's someone here this morning who has never responded to you in repentance and faith, that today they would come to Christ and receive his grace. Those of us who have been walking with Christ for a while, yet we realize that daily we're in need of cleansing, I pray that we will truly experience this heartfelt repentance where we're not happy just to continue living with the sin, but that we're willing to let you cleanse us as we genuinely mourn coming to you, submitting our lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.